Going to turn now in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. We are beginning this evening a study through the Belgic Confession of Faith, using the Belgic Confession to study the Bible. I think the last time we did this was in 2018, so it's been a little while. And this evening, I want to attempt to do three things with you in kicking off this study. First of all, want to introduce the Belgic Confession so that we have some familiarity with it before we continue. Second, want to paint a vision for theological study, for the significance and the importance of doctrine in the Christian church being presented from Christian pulpits and being talked about in Christian families. And then third, I think probably most importantly, we'll hope to basically present the Belgic Confession of Faith, the contents in one message, so really telling the doctrine of the Bible in brief, but through the seven phases that the Belgic Confession presents to us, so that we see the high points of Christian doctrine, which we're going to fill in, God willing, in the coming number of months. To help us begin that study, we'll listen to God's word from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Well, friends, I think it's fair to surmise that the systematic study of Bible doctrine is increasingly endangered. The systematic study of Bible doctrine is increasingly endangered or unpopular or fading from the scene of the established church. I don't say that it was ever wildly popular to study Christian doctrine as a congregation, but where there was, I think, previously a greater appetite for knowing the doctrines of God, that appetite has been eclipsed by a more user-friendly or felt needs-based approach to Christianity. And as we find ourselves living among pragmatic people, under the influence of secularism, the study of doctrine, it seems, is a very low priority. I mean, let's study something that will accomplish something. We want to be practical, and we're not so sure that religion is the right answer for this world either, as we at least we're tended to think that as we are under the pressure of atheism. As culture races toward absurdity, even we might question the usefulness of studying, say, for example, the attributes of God or the nature of sacraments. We feel that the world is falling apart, and so what are we doing studying doctrine? Isn't there something more important we should be doing? We may feel that temptation as Christians in our day and age. But what we want to settle on or have more deeply established in our hearts and minds this evening is that a careful and practical systematic study of the faith is exactly what we need as our culture races toward absurdity, as we lose our moorings, as we have no ability to give basic definitions to historic concepts any longer. It's interesting. This has always been the case, right? This is not something you just needed in our day. It's always been the case. It's been the case since the beginning of the Christian faith. If you want to know often what we should be doing now, you should look back and see what did the early Christians do. Their day wasn't so different from ours, pre-Christian versus post-Christian. And what did they do? The Bible tells us in Acts 2 that while resisting the pressures of both Judaism and paganism, the early Christians, Paul says, according to the King James in Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Come on, Christians, the world's falling apart. They're going to start persecuting Christians. All of these, and you're studying doctrine? Yes, we're studying doctrine because we need to know who we are under all of the pressures that we find ourselves now. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, believed, as we've read from Ephesians 4, that good doctrine will equip the saints for the work of ministry. You notice he contrasts every wind of doctrine with which we might be blown aside with the sound doctrine, the real, true, genuine, edifying, practical doctrine of God. That will equip the saints for the works of ministry. It's not a purely pragmatic approach. Saints, here are 10 things you need to do for ministry this week. It's knowing who God is. It's knowing who you are. It's knowing what the church is all about and what God's program is for salvation and things like that. This doctrine will equip the saints for the work of ministry and build up the body of Christ, promote unity and Christian maturity, says Paul, and prevent childish vacillation and gullibility, all of which we should realize the church greatly needs today. J.C. Ryle underscores the importance of doctrine in many places. He was concerned in his day that the Anglican Church, which was historically very Protestant and Reformed, was losing its emphasis on Reformed doctrine. So he proclaimed doctrine. He said this, "You must understand the nature, place, and proportion of the various doctrines. If you're going to make sense of Scripture, you have to know the nature of Christian doctrine, the place of each doctrine, and the proportion of the doctrines." He said this to the church, "We must be sound in the faith and armed with a clear scriptural knowledge of the whole system of the gospel." And that's what we're going to try to do in the coming months, to be clear about the system of the gospel. Think about it this way. I think we could say you could literally memorize the entire Bible word for word and potentially not understand it. You could be able to parrot all of the words back like a machine or like an animal trained to repeat human speech. You could memorize the entire Bible and not understand it if you don't know the system, the proportion of the doctrine, the nature, the place. Just like how a child could, and of course does, this happens all the time, probably it was true of all of us, certainly it was, a child could memorize the entire alphabet and be ignorant of language. So they literally have memorized all the building blocks that they'll be using to articulate everything that they'll say or think in the rest of their life, and they don't know any of it, perhaps, or very little of it. To bring the letters of the alphabet to life, what is needed is grammar. It is, we could say, sort of a systematic understanding of language, the rules of how letters go together and what words mean, and all of the rest. Doctrine is like the grammar of Scripture. It helps us to take this massive book, which we could memorize and should be memorizing, and help us to understand the place and the relationship of all the things that are being taught. It is in this way, says Ryle, that you will be sound in the faith, not sound in the Bible verses, which anyone can repeat back, which we also should be learning to do, but to be sound in the system, to have a clear knowledge of the whole system of the gospel. And the Belgic Confession was written to help God's people achieve this mature faith. The Confession was written in what we now call Belgium, thus its name, in 1561, by Guido de Bray. Though he didn't really write it alone, he consulted with many of the brightest theological minds of his day, almost certainly consulting with John Calvin and other important theologians. And this doctrine, this summary of the faith, was quickly adopted by the Reformed churches of the Netherlands as an official standard of faith. It has, as you may know from previous studies, 37 articles. You could call them chapters. But these chapters or articles are structured by what is unfortunately sort of an invisible skeleton of the seven major heads of Christian doctrine, each of which is vital for vibrant Christianity, and which we're going to summarize this evening, God willing. They are, we could say, the seven chapters of the grammar of Christianity. And so what I want to do is go back to this question, the title of the sermon, Why Do I Need Doctrine? And to answer that question, I want to walk through very rapidly. Yes, there are 7 points, but they'll be quite brief, each one. They're basically the checklist on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along, and say, this is why you need doctrine, and this is how the Belgic Confession presents its doctrine. I'll be quoting from the Confession here and there, and then, God willing, next week we'll jump right into the study of it. So why do I need doctrine? First of all, I need doctrine in order to trust Scripture. I need to know what Scripture is. I need to know why it's why it is reliable and dependable. The second article of the Belgic Confession says that the one true God chiefly makes himself known through his holy and divine word. So we need to begin with a right understanding of the word of God. This doctrine, this part, this seventh of the grammar of the Christian life is called, according to its Latin, prolegomena, or the things that come first, the introductory materials that are necessary to lay a solid foundation for everything that's going to come after. And what is laid in this first section of doctrine is a theology of Scripture. Because if you don't have a theology of Scripture, if you don't understand what it is, then everything we're going to be studying later could be skewed. And this is why, to go back to what may have sounded like a shocking thing to say, you could have the entire Bible memorized and have a low view of Scripture. You could believe it was a great book of poetry that you've memorized. So you need to have a theology of the Word of God in order to actually profit from the Word of God. And what we're going to affirm throughout this study is that the Bible is the true and complete revelation of God's will. It's everything we need to know to honor God, to live well. It was not, as the confession itself says, sent nor delivered by the will of men. And that itself, if that statement is affirmed by us today, puts us at odds with a great many in this world and even within the church who say this is a human doctrine, a human document able to be modified as needed according to the whims of the day in which we live. Not so, the Christian says. It's not a book compiled by men. It trumps human opinion. No matter how popular that opinion, no matter if everybody seems to believe that opinion, no matter how coercive the expression of that opinion may be, if our culture says to us, you must believe this is true about humanity or that this can't be possibly be true about God, we will turn back to the Word of God and say, Scripture trumps what you're saying. And the stakes, of course, here are enormous. If you fail to submit to Scripture, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, you will be children. Now, that's not an insult, children. It's no insult to be a child unless you're an adult. Then it's an insult to be called a child. If you're little, you're supposed to be a child. And it makes sense. It's who you are. But if you're an adult, it's really an insult to be called a child in this respect, in terms of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you fail to submit to Scripture, that will be you forever, in a continued state of infantilism, remaining an infant, a child, unsure of what is real, what is true. And so many people in our day and age are like that today, ready to embrace the next opinion, the next fad, even though it may contradict what we believed last decade and which we thought we believed firmly in that decade. J.C. Ryle is right. He says this, to question the trustworthiness of Scripture will bring spiritual desolation. And that's why Articles 3 through 7 lay that foundation, a theology of the Word of God. You have to know doctrine because you need to be able to trust Scripture. Now, that brings us to a second reason why you must study doctrine, and that is to know God. And that the confession covers in Articles 1 and 2, and then 8 through 13. So Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture is sort of the first word, the introduction to all that will come later. And yet the confession officially starts by introducing us to God. The study of Scripture, the study of God is known as theology proper. And it is the most important of all pursuits. You were made to know the Lord. You were made to rejoice in God, to flourish when you know God. When the Lord says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, he's saying, stop everything that you're doing and know me. If you don't know me, then you don't have a task that's more important than stopping and coming to know me. Because you can't flourish in any other pursuit if you don't know the God who made the world in which you live. You live and move and have your being in him. So you can't flourish if you don't know God. And so the confession starts by saying, we believe that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. There's one God. The confession goes on to say he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so right away, even with this sketch of what we'll call theology proper, we recognize God as the key to finding unity in a diverse world. The world runs off in a million other directions for finding unity. But Paul says there is one faith, one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, three persons in one divine God. Only in his self-sufficiency can we hope for our needs to be met. So Scripture lays the foundation for the study. And the first step of our study is what we call theology proper. You need to know doctrine in order to know God. that brings us to the third reason that you must know doctrine, and that is so that you can know yourself. That's chiefly presented in Articles 14 and 15. We actually have to study to know ourselves. Unlike God, humans do not have what we might call innate knowledge, sort of self-contained knowledge, an automatic knowledge of ourselves. We actually have to study to know ourselves. God doesn't have to do that. He knows. He is. But we have to study to know ourselves. And that study is the doctrine of anthropology, the study of humanity. And that study ties knowledge of self to the knowledge of God. John Calvin begins his systematic theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, almost from the beginning with this idea. He says, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. So we begin with God, understand who he is. That if we're going to say that man is created in the image of God, we have to know something about God in whose image we are created. And that's what we'll discover in this course, that God gave all creatures, as Article 12 says, their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions. He leads and governs us according to his holy will, Article 13. God made and formed man in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, Article 14 says. Now we know there's a tragic turning point in that story. Man, as Article 14 says, by his sin separated himself from God. Adam's sin resulted in the corruption of all nature, Article 15. And so, as Scripture says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, for humanity to be saved, for something to come of this broken man in Adam, this dead stump would need new life. And so, the confession leads us from this study of humanity to a fourth reason that we need to study doctrine, and that is so that you can love Christ. He is that shoot that comes forth out of the dead stump of Adam. Understand, though, that Jesus doesn't enter the Bible's story late in what we call the New Testament. A biblical Christology, which is the study of Christ, that fourth part of Christian doctrine, teaches us, as Article 16 says, that God, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, elected in Christ to save a people to himself without any consideration of their works. And we see this being worked out in the story of Scripture. God came and comforted fallen Adam, as Article 17 says, promising to give him his son and make him blessed. And so Adam and Eve, as they trembling fled from God, as the confession so poetically puts it, have very little, really nothing you could say tangible to hold on to. But they do have the promise of God, and that promise is a promise of the coming of Christ. And so the godly are holding on to that promise. Of course, many in the line of the continuation of history forget about the promise, pay no interest in it, but the godly hold on to it. And so Paul can say in Galatians 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, so certainly that means after a very long time, not the full length of time, but at just the right moment, God sent his only and eternal Son into the world. As our Savior, as the confession puts it, having two natures united in a single person, true God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh, Article 19. And so Christ, fittingly, as Article 4, or this Chapter 4 of the Seven Heads of Doctrine, comes right in the middle of the study of theology, is really the center of Christian theology and, of course, of the whole Bible. Christ confirms to us that God is just because he comes to judge, certainly at the end of the age, and even by his words, comes to judge throughout human history. But Christ confirms that God is also merciful. Article 21 tells us that Jesus' one and only sacrifice, once made, renders believers perfect forever. So you need to know Christian doctrine in order to love Christ, because Christian doctrine is going to be all about Christ. Fifth, you need to study Christian doctrine in order to believe the way of salvation. This is the doctrine theologians call soteriology, the study of the way of salvation, which the Confession studies in Articles 22 through 26. And how soteriology works in relation to Christology is like this. Christ's death and resurrection are historical facts. And extra-biblical testimony affirms that as well. Those are facts of history, things that happened. But how they help us is answered by soteriology, the study of the way of salvation. How the facts of the incarnation of Christ, the two natures of Christ, the one person of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his second coming, his eternal rule, how all of that comes to benefit us is, and how we receive that, is the doctrine of soteriology, or applied salvation. And what Article 22 tells us is this, that God saves us when the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ and all of his merits, all the things that he's done in real time in human history. Believers are justified by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ, Article 23 says, referencing Romans 3, verse 24. All our sins are covered and we are accepted by God. Christ fulfilled, as Article 25 says, the ceremonies and the symbols of the law, all of which were a certain burden on the saints in the Old Testament. He also canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 24. And that is, in that decisive moment, God justified us. In that moment, the law is fulfilled for us. The debt is canceled against us. We are justified only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that justification, the doctrine of soteriology teaches us, begins the process of sanctification, in which the Spirit renews God's people in love and obedience, conforming us to actually become more and more like the historical Christ and reflecting more and more his love and his justice and his mercy and his kindness and all of the completion of his attributes. And so justification, purely a work of grace by God, a one-sided work, begins a process in which we strive now with the help of the Holy Spirit. We strive for holiness, as Article 26 says, in Christ, our only mediator. And that striving, that working out the reality of Christ in us, introduces the sixth reason that you need Christian doctrine, and that is so that you may treasure the church, Articles 27 through 36. And the church is important here in connection to soteriology in a logical sequence. You see the brilliance of Guido de Bray, the author of the Confession, but really he's not doing anything terribly unique. He's just following the sequence of historic Christian theology that those before him laid the path for. But you see the logic here in Christian theology in that we strive out of justification, in sanctification, but we don't strive alone. We don't walk alone. We don't try to figure out life alone. A biblical ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, affirms one Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation of true believers. That's what Paul envisions also in Ephesians 4, verse 4, doesn't he? He says there's one body, and it's in that body that you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You don't walk alone. You don't think alone. You don't work alone. You don't suffer alone. You don't rejoice alone. You do it as a body, as a people of God, as a family. This one congregation of true Christian believers is one that God increases and preserves. For our part, we must keep the church's unity, submit to its instruction and discipline, and build one another up by our gifts. And so this doctrine of ecclesiology is going to tell us all, what does it look like to be part of this family? How do we take our place? How do the leaders take their place? How do we relate to leaders? How must leaders relate to the people of God? What is the role of the church? How do I know what a church is to be doing? How do I know when a church is being faithful and when it isn't? Biblical churches do at least three things. Biblical churches preach the gospel, administer Christ's sacraments, and practice loving discipline. We'll learn about that in this study. They are governed, as Article 29 says, according to the pure word of God. We don't build a church. We don't develop a church. We don't allow our own ideas of the church to say this is what it's going to look like. No, we submit to the pure word of God. Under God, the congregation chooses ministers to teach, elders to lead, and deacons to serve, each in imitation of Christ, our mediator, as Articles 30 through 32 present. Separate from the church, civil government must restrain lawlessness and promote goodness. Christians must be subject to the government in ways consistent with God's word, Article 36. So I suppose you could say, well, this one chapter on the government maybe could form a different topic, but it fits in with the doctrine of the church, not because the government is subsumed by the church, but it says to us as we're trying to understand what is church and what is church life and what are the boundaries of church in relation to other spheres, that government is brought in this context as well. To say we need to, if we're going to understand the church, we need to understand its relation to the state and its and the state's relation to it. And that brings us to the final doctrine, final chapter, final article, and the final reason why you need to study Christian theology, and that is to prepare for the end. Where is this all heading? Where are you going to be one day? The final doctrine of the church, of Christian theology, is eschatology, or the doctrine of the end times. We believe, and we believe that this is important to believe, that at God's appointed time, our Lord Jesus will come from heaven visibly and bodily with great glory and majesty to join every human spirit with an eternal body to judge the living and the dead and to welcome the faithful into glory and banish forever from his good presence every evildoer. You need to have that prospect, that understanding of where history is going, why this all matters, because we all will one day stand before God. And that is a fact that we need to have embedded in our minds so that we might live well. Well, friends, this is the story, really, of the world. We begin with God and creation, and we end in the second coming of Christ and the continuation of time, so to speak, for the godly and for the wicked in their eternal destinies. It's a story of time, a story of history. It's a summary of all that is true as God has revealed it to us. Would we not want to know what is true? What is the history of the world, some of which has already happened, some of which has not yet happened? This Christian doctrine is also the logic of Scripture. It is an overview of a very large book that Peter says contains some things that are hard to understand. That's not to say that Christian doctrine itself isn't hard to understand at times, but it gives us a roadmap, a table of contents, a summary. I remember one theologian being asked, how do you read so many books in your life? It seems like you read 20 books a week. He says, I rarely read full books. I read, in one popular newspaper, I read book briefs every single week, and I get to know lots of books that way in a pretty in-depth way without having to read the entire book. And in a sense, not that we shouldn't read the entire book of the Bible, but that's what Christian theology does for us. It gives us a sense of what the story is all about so that we can put together the parts as we consider the whole. The Belgic Confession, to use another metaphor, is like a roadmap pointing out the essential features of biblical geography to help us on our way. And if I could press that analogy a little bit of the Belgic Confession being like a roadmap, I think it's a bit more like a digital map. I hate to say that. I'd love to be defending paper maps here. But I think it's a little bit more like a digital map in which you can scroll, pull your fingers out, and keep zooming in and zooming in and zooming in. And that is the Confession sending you to Scripture. The zooming in of this digital roadmap, so to speak, called the Belgic Confession, is its opening up of all the details of the revelation of God in the Word of God, enabling us to find in it treasures new and old. And so doctrine then is not something contrary to God's living Word. God forbid. It's silly to say that when people say that doctrine is contrary to Scripture or the life of the Word of God. The word doctrine is used repeatedly in Scripture. And so surely doctrine, it runs alongside of Scripture, not in objection to it. I wonder if I could use one more analogy to encourage us in this study. I think that doctrine is a bit like short but sincere wedding vows. Wedding vows sum up what the marriage should be like. But surely the vows are not the wedding, the marriage, the life of the couple. That has to be lived out. But you give vows at the beginning of a marriage. You really don't know what's coming. You think you do, but you don't. But you say true things and real things that you truly believe and are going to figure out more over time. And that's what doctrine is. It is affirmations that we make that are short, simple, fairly straightforward. They sum up what our walk with God, our understanding of God, should be like. But like those vows, doctrine is meant to be lived, meant to be expressed. And so let's make that our goal as we study the Christian faith in the coming months. As we do every single Lord's Day, let's consider it like the Apostles' Creed, something that we say, that we believe, that we affirm, that we know is just a very beginning of something much bigger than this. And then let's commit ourselves to digging into that which is much bigger. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Christian faith. Not just the Bible, but Christianity, the system, the logic, the various doctrines that are tied together by your living power. We pray that you would bless us in this study, that you would help us overcome any residual objection or disinterest in doctrine, and look forward to this study, that we would present it in a way that truly honors you, in a way that with your help lives up to this billing, that it is like a marriage, that it can be beautiful and sweet and helpful to us in every step along our way. And help us to not only affirm these things with our heads, but believe them and trust them, love them with our hearts, and live them with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.